This reading this evening is taken from Acts, the second chapter. I'll be reading verses 37 through 40. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified, exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Again, we appreciate the singing, the marvelous prayers, the excellent reading from God's Word. It's a privilege to be back with you. And because it is the last evening of our time together, it's appropriate, I think, for me to express to the elders here my deep appreciation for the invitation to come and to share the story of Jesus with you. I take these kinds of things very seriously, knowing that someday I will be held accountable for what I say as well as what I fail to say. James wrote, "My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation." I take that very seriously. And so I make an effort to be as true to God's Word as I possibly can, to present it with as much kindness and clarity as I can muster in my heart, and then allow the seed to do what God designed it to do when he finds the right soil to good and honest talk. So thank you for the time that you've granted me this week to be with me. It is so nice to see Kyle and Sarah and their family and to know that they're working with you. I hope you know how blessed you are to have them here. And he paid me nothing, not a single cent, to say that. I'm being as sincere as I can be. I'm blessed to have a man of his quality and capability with you, and a lovely family and supportive wife. And I know in talking with you, you understand that. And I hope that you can have a long and very productive ministry together. You might have guessed that I tend to believe that preachers serve best when they stick around to serve for a long time. I'm about to finish 38 years with Congregation at Sixth in Washington, and that speaks far more of them, I think, than me, by the way, because they've been very patient and very supportive throughout this entire time, and I feel extremely blessed, Diane and I both. I enjoyed the meal Sunday after our morning assembly. I didn't say anything about it because my practice is always to say those kinds of things till the very end, because it tends to interfere with what I want to say and take up time that I'd rather just use talking to you about the Word of God. But if you're in the Marietta area, look us up. We'll be there for a couple more months anyway, and we would be delighted to see you. I often tell folks, if you stop by at mealtime, we can fry you an egg, throw a potato in the pot, or do what I like to do, just go to a restaurant. And we will be delighted to be able to do that with you. Continue to pray for us as we pray for you, and especially for all of the sickness that you're dealing with as a congregation. I thought that after listening to the announcement Sunday, that I don't think I've been anywhere where a single congregation of this size has to deal with as much as you're dealing with right now. But you know, as I know, you're not dealing with it alone. That you can count on the Lord and on faithful Christians everywhere to be in prayer for those who are dealing with illness. and the effectual fervent prayer avails much, as James wrote in his epistle. Tonight's lesson, if you like titles, I'm not big on them, I just like to go to the text and talk, but if you want a title, the title is Snapshot Theology. And I want to speak to you about salvation tonight. And I thought, what better text to introduce this study than the one that was read from Acts 2 just a moment ago? Peter had indicted his hearers with responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ. Him, you delivered up to be crucified and slain, according to the divine plan. God first delivered him up, and you fulfilled that plan by demanding his execution. You are in fact guilty, responsible for the crucifixion of the Savior of mankind. It really hadn't dawned on them until that moment that they were all culpable, guilty. And their hearts are touched, or pricked, the King James says. And the response was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we correct this situation? How can we overcome our guilt? How can we find salvation?" And in that text, in response to their question, Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Ghost will be yours. This is true not just for you, but for your children and for all that be afar off. Save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation." And that's what people still need to do. Exactly what these folks were told in the first century to do. And the same promises that are made there are just as valid and vital today as then. And we need to be taking this message everywhere we go. I think it's really important at the outset that I pause and tell you, because I think many people do not understand this. When I stand in the pulpit or when I teach a Bible class, my responsibility is to focus on what is right, not who is right. If I focus on what the Scriptures say and the Scriptures do as God designed them to do, the outcome will be a Christian. There's a principle in Genesis 1 verse 11 which states biologically every seed produces after its own kind. If you plant corn, you will grow corn. If you plant beans, you grow beans. That is undeniable. It is scientifically true for those who worship science. And in Luke 8:11, Jesus said, "The seed is the word of God." And we operate on the principle that if we plant the same seed, sow the same seed that these early disciples did, in other words, preach the word as they preached it, the end result will be identical to that which was experienced in the first century, and Christians will come as a result of hearing and obeying the gospel. And that's what we want to accomplish. But I don't stand in judgment of anyone. The Apostle Paul wrote to the saints that, "Well, who are you that judges another man's servant? Before his own master, he stands or falls." Jesus Christ is the judge. He makes the final determination, and he makes it based on our response to him. In essence, we are challenged now with the question, what shall I do with Jesus? And come judgment day, Jesus will be challenged with the question, what shall I do with you? And what he will do simply honor our choice. If we obey him and live for him, he will say, "Well done, enter in." And if we reject him, he will be compelled to say, "Depart, I never knew you." And only he can render either verdict. So that's not my business. I've been asked so many times,
Well, preacher, let me tell you about someone. It's usually a mother or a grandmother. The godliest woman ever to walk the face of the earth, but she wasn't baptized. Are you telling me she's going to hell? I'm telling you, she's in the hands of Jesus. I'm interested in you and your soul and what you can do now. And that's been my responsibility live. And I want to make sure that I never walk out of this pulpit or any pulpit and have someone sitting in the pew scratching their heads and asking, I wonder what he was saying. What did he mean? It has to be presented with the kind of clarity that there just really isn't any misunderstanding unless you work to misunderstand it. And nowhere is that truer than in relationship to salvation. When I say to you that most people have a snapshot theology when it comes to salvation, I'm simply saying to you this. They go to one, two, maybe three or four passages in Scripture, and they build their whole theology around those few passages. For instance, there is a very large element in Christendom, the broad term for anyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, which says, to be saved, all you must do is believe that Jesus is God's Son and invite Him into your heart. And that's it. Deal done. And I understand where they're coming from. They're looking at two or three passages that emphasize the essentiality of faith. And faith is essential. Without it, we cannot please God. He who comes to Him must believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 6:4, or rather Hebrews 11:6. But there is not a single passage in all of the New Testament that makes even a hint at salvation through faith alone. In fact, the only context in which that terminology is found is James 2, where James says, you see how that we're not saved by faith alone, but by works also. Now, how is there so much confusion out here in the world today over a topic that is as vital as any? And I believe it's the most vital topic of all. Now, I understand that not everybody shares that conviction. If you are of the belief that we are the result of the primordial lightning strike in the primordial soup, that we are an accident of nature, then I guess this subject doesn't really mean anything to you. If you believe that man's essence is holy and completely material, and that when you die, you're just like Rover, dead all over, I guess this really doesn't matter to you either. If you believe, as so many in our world believe, that life is just a series of birth, death, and rebirth, then it probably doesn't matter either. But if you share my conviction that God the Creator made us in His image with a physical body and a spiritual nature, and that part of us made in His image, our spirit, is destined for an eternity of our choice, then, my friend, nothing matters more. I'm pretty confident that we're in that fourth category. We have a body that by design is temporary and will ultimately return to the dust from whence it came. But we have a spirit, the hidden man of the heart, a soul or spirit likened to our Creator. And it's eternal. And what we do in this life determines the kind of eternity that awaits us. In order to be prepared, we have to understand salvation and what is required. So the essence of what I want to say tonight, and it's not new and it's not profound, but it is profoundly important, is this.
Salvation has to be understood in these four ways. First, the offer. Second, obtaining it. Third, maintaining it. And fourth, realizing it in heaven. Now let's start with the offer. Many will say to you, preacher, salvation is by grace. God's unmerited favor. There is nothing you or I or anyone must do that can in any way gain for us eternal life. Is that exactly what the scriptures say? No. I don't for a moment deny that salvation is by God's love and grace. But what does that mean in terms of my eternal well-being? It means that I am a sinful creature, on my own, incapable of doing anything that can extricate myself from the condemnation of sin that rests upon me, and unworthy of anyone doing anything in my behalf to save me. And yet God sent His Son, the representative of His love and of His grace. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How does love come into play in terms of our salvation? It is God's love that brought Jesus into this world to be our Savior. Very quickly, I want to take you to the first epistle of John. And I just want to read three passages and we'll move on. But I've got to get my glasses, because my wife is in the back and I need to read this correctly. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now, turn back a page in verse 16 of chapter 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. And then in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Do you notice where God's love comes into play here? By sending His Son into the world, by taking Jesus to the cross and dying in our place, enabling us to be sons and daughters of God, heirs and joint heirs with Christ of eternal life. That's where love comes into play in terms of our salvation. It makes possible the offer of pardon through the person of God's own Son. And grace is the same thing. John 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 5, and 8, we're saved by grace, unmerited favor. How does it work? Through the person of Jesus, the representative and bearer of God's love and grace. It doesn't matter how great God's love is, and it's enormous. Read Romans chapter 8. It cannot save the sinner who rejects the Savior. It does not matter how deep God's grace runs. That grace will not save those who spurn it or reject it or do despite unto the Spirit of grace in Hebrews chapter 10. There are people who say, preacher, we're saved by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. There it is. We don't have to do anything. We just have to believe and accept the fact that God is gracious and loving. Well, I don't deny He is loving and is gracious, but I do deny that that's all there is to it. If that's all there is, ladies and gentlemen, everybody is going to go to heaven, including Satan and all his demonic angels.
Well, you know that can't possibly be true. And for those who like to lean on this idea that salvation is simply a matter of faith, what do you do with the demons who believe and tremble? What about those folks over there in John 12:42 who believed on Jesus but wouldn't confess him because they feared the people and the possibility of being cast out of the synagogue? What kind of faith is that? Not the living faith, the active faith, the obedient faith that is the proper response to God's love, mercy, and grace. So if you want to talk about salvation, get away from the snapshot theology that characterizes the religious world and take in the panoramic view, which means when you want to understand God's will on any subject, you need to hear everything He has to say on that subject before drawing a conclusion. You can't just pick and choose, as sadly most people do. Salvation is offered to every man. God's love and grace can reach us all. But that offer must be either accepted or rejected. And that's where faith, repentance, confession, immersion come into play. If not faith and immersion, it's not faith and repentance, it's not faith and confession, it's not repentance and baptism, it's all of those elements. And when you look at Acts and you pay careful attention to the acts of conversion that are recorded in this great book, you'll find that there is a pattern which is followed. The gospel is proclaimed. I wonder why. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And faith is essential to salvation. Not the only essential, but it is essential. And that faith is derived from the preaching or teaching of God's word. True believers are going to be transformed from within. Their hearts and minds are going to change, and their life will take a new and right direction. That's repentance. Repentance is the direct result of genuine faith. It means turning, changing. A change of mind or thinking that results in a change in living or doing. And you know, most of my friends, I have lots of friends out here in the religious world that don't share my conviction. We're still friends. I preach their funerals. I answer their questions. I go out with them. They call me, and we talk. But we don't see eye to eye because they still are focused on just a few passages. And I get ready to take in the big picture. They'll say, though, I understand faith, and I get repentance, and they'll even go so far as to say, confession, that makes sense. After all, Jesus promised, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father. Whoever denies me before men, I'll deny before the Father. Matthew 10:32-33. And Paul states essentially the same thing in Romans 10:9-10. They draw the line, however, at baptism. That becomes, they say, a work. And we're not saved by works. Now, if I understand baptism and what it entails, it's the one thing that somebody has to do for me that I can't do for myself. Let me think about that for a moment. I can believe, I must repent, I must confess, but someone else has to immerse me. That's what baptism is, by the way. A burial in water. Somebody else has to do that. So if there's work involved in that, it's on the part of the one who immerses, not the one that's being immersed. So that argument just falls flat on its face. But why don't we just find a single passage that lays it out this way? There is one that comes very close. Did you know it? Acts 18, verse 8. in the city of Corinth, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Christians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Somebody will say, well, why don't we, when we read these accounts of conversion, see this formula, if you please, or plan, plainly stated in each case? And I think the answer is not nearly as complicated as you might think. I live in Marietta with my dear wife, and our children and grandchildren live in Hilliard, Ohio, Northwest Florida. I have lost track of how many times we've made that trip. You ask me, Roger, how far is it from your house in Marietta to your kid's house in Columbus? I'm going to tell you, 120 miles. That's what it is. But if I'm in Cambridge and you ask me the same question, I'm going to tell you 90 miles. And if I'm in Zanesville, I'm going to tell you 60 miles. It's the same question, how far is it to Columbus? But the answer each time is different because each time I'm at a different place. In Marietta, it is 120 miles. But if you drive 45 miles or so, you're in Cambridge, and then it's a different story. Drive a few more miles and you're in Zanesville, and now it's just 60 miles away. When you look at these accounts of conversion, the responses are based upon where the person is when the question is asked. If you already are a believer, you don't need to be told to believe. You need to be told to repent, to confess, and be baptized. If you believe and have repented and are confessing daily your faith, you need to be told to be immersed. It's not difficult. It is not complex. This is the response that God demands to His loving and gracious offer of salvation. And I'm not willing to set aside any of those demands. Are you? Many of my friends are, but I am not. You see, I know what happens when people mess with God's message. Oh, in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu were charged with burning incense on the altar. I don't really know all that that entails, but what I do know is they were told what to do, and they changed God's plan. And God sent down fire from heaven and destroyed them. When Saul is told to go against the Amalekites and destroy them and everything they possess, he returned to be greeted by Samuel with this question. What meaneth the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ears? They were to die, but they hadn't. You see, they spared the best of the herds and flocks, and even the king of the Amalekites, Agag. And according to the account in 1 Samuel 15, their motives seem to be pretty pure. We brought the best back to offering sacrifice on the altar to God. But Saul said to Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken to the fat of rams. And then he said specifically to Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And then the process begins to unfold where David, the son of Jesse, the man after God's own heart, would come to the throne of Israel. Saul's destined to die in battle against the Philistines. Because he did not listen to God. I don't want to run that risk. And for somebody who says, preacher, I just don't see any point in baptism. Makes no sense to me. My friend, if God tells us to do something, whether we think it makes sense or not, our responsibility and obligation is just to do it. I grew up in a home like that. I don't know, Van, if that's your home, but in my home, when my dad said do something, I didn't argue. I didn't talk back. I did it. Because I knew there were consequences if I didn't.
You may have had the privilege of growing up in a similar environment. I count myself indeed blessed to have had parents who understood the importance of being parents. We need more of those in our world today. But I digress. If we can understand that in terms of our physical family, how much more so should we understand it in terms of our relationship to God? When Naaman went in search of a cure for his leprosy, he ended up ultimately at the house of Elisha. Elisha doesn't even bother to come out and see this great man. He sends his servant out, Gehazi, and he says, "You go down to the Jordan and wash 7 times and you'll be cleansed." And the record says that Naaman was exceedingly wroth or angry. He said, "I thought," this is where people get into trouble. They start listening to God and start thinking for themselves. "I thought that he would surely, the prophet, come out, slide his hand over the place and call upon his God." And when it didn't play out the way he thought it should, he was finished. It's only when he had calmed and someone suggested that he'd asked some great thing he would have done it, why not this little thing, that he went down to the river and did as he was told. Now, in that story, he goes down once and comes out and he's still a leper. In fact, 6 times he goes under the water and 6 times he comes out a leper. If he's thinking as I would be thinking at that point, I'd say, "I knew this wouldn't work. I just knew it." But he went under the 7th time and came out completely whole and healed. My question to you is this: how is that possible? Was there something in the waters of the Jordan River that could make a leper whole? And you know there's not. It worked because God said it would work. You may not understand how, in your immersion, the blood of Christ washes away your sins. Not the water, but the blood of Jesus. And you come out of that water, according to Romans 6, a new creature, a new man, to walk in newness of life. We're buried with him, raised to walk in newness of life. Whether you understand it or not in the most technical sense, just understand it's what God says do. I honor God. I believe in Christ. I want to go to heaven. I do what I am told to do. That's how you respond to the loving and gracious offer of God through Jesus Christ to save your soul. You accept the offer through faith, repentance, confession, and immersion. And there are many who think, well, that's where it ends. But in reality, it's where it begins. That's why in John 3, it's called the new birth process of water and spirit. For now, the salvation that comes through Jesus must be maintained. And what does that entail? It's very simple. Things like studying this book. This is what nourishes us spiritually. If we were as eager to fill our minds and souls with God's Word as we are to fill our bellies with food, it would be spiritually transformative. We don't think of missing many meals, do we? But we, so sadly, are often cavalier when it comes to opportunities to feast upon the bread of life. And from a personal perspective, we don't spend nearly as much time in this book as we should. If we're going to maintain our relationship, we've got to be conscientious students of the Word. To say, as the psalmist says, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." We need to be faithful in our worship. Our presence reminds us that we're not in this fight alone. And our being here says to the people out there, we know whose side they're on. And we need to be sending that message. It isn't accidental that we're told not to persuade. the assembling of ourselves together as the manner some was even in the first century church, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not the day of the assembly, in my judgment, perhaps the destruction of Jerusalem, and more likely the judgment day. I am a child of God, living my life to the best of my ability as God's child ought to live it, because I know there's a great day coming. And if I am not ready, it's over. I'm done. And so, I must maintain the relationship that came in response to the offer of pardon through Jesus Christ by being faithful. To use the language of 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's so many other passages that talk about this. In fact, most of the messages this week have really been built around the idea that if we are God's people, we need to behave like God's children. Every day, every word, around everyone. And the world is watching their failed attention. And they need to be seeing Jesus in us. That's how we maintain our relationship. And if we understand the offer of God's love and grace through Jesus and accept it on the terms that are set forth in this book and maintain it, not by a sinless life, but by a faithful life, then ultimately we'll realize our goal, the prize of the upward call of God that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3. We'll have that inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled that Peter wrote of that never fades away. We're not there yet. But if we're faithful, someday we'll hear him say, "Well done." And amen. The most beautiful words ever spoken. But try to go our own way, do our own thing. Be deeply religious, but not righteous, and not following God. We'll end up hearing him say what he says in Matthew 7:21-23. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons? In your name do many wonderful works, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." He's talking about religious people there, engaged in religious things, but not the things that God demands. Don't make that mistake. Make sure that you can give a thus saith the Lord for what you believe and what you do and how you live, and stay true to it. And you'll realize the goal someday. The life of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the angelic host, and the Redeemer for all eternity. The time to accept the offer and begin to build a relationship that will bring you ultimately into the presence of Jesus. If you have not begun already, here's now. Because now is all we have. We don't know about tomorrow. In 1986, Lynn Bias was a 6'8" All-American for University of Maryland. On June 17th, he signed to play basketball with the Boston Celtics. On June the 18th, he inked a multi-million dollar deal with Reebok. On the 19th, he died of cardiac arrhythmia after snorting cocaine. Sad, tragic story. Just how brief, uncertain life is. I don't know what led him to do that. I don't know if it was the beginning of a habit or part of a continuing process. But what I do know is that, like that, for him, life was over. None of us have any guarantees. Life is but a vapor that appears for all the while and vanishes away. If you're ready, you're okay with it. If you're not ready, nothing will frighten you more. So get ready. We can help you. I try to say from God's Word what all of us must do, how we must live, and ultimately where we will be. We will just follow Jesus. When we do that, when you come, Kyle will be here to help you. You make your desires known as we stand in the same.